scripture comes from Revelation chapter 4.
That should be chapter 5.
I was going to say I read chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its 7 seals." Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the middle of the throne. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders sang a new song, "You are worthy. You made the redeemed a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth."
I'm
chapter 5 describes a scroll. Now, we live in a world of books, and records are made of everything, even things that are, you know, we would say inconsequential. We just seem to be obsessed with keeping records. Well, here is a record, not of history, although we can learn from studying history, and I love history. That's one of my favorite subjects in school. But here is a history that has not yet been written. And it is in the hand of the one seated on the throne, whom we would have to conclude is God Himself. And so we are introduced here in chapter 5 to this seven-sealed scroll. And many believe that this seven-sealed scroll really is the holds all of the revelation that we have from chapter 4, really chapter 5 on. Chapter 6, really, beginning with chapter 6, as we'll begin to look at these seven seals. Now, this was a scroll. It wasn't a book like you're holding in your hand, as you'll realize. It was a scroll like you've seen depicted in pictures. Maybe you have a scroll that's maybe like the old the Bible used to be. The Old Testament was written on scrolls. Well, this was probably a scroll, and it had seven seals on it. Probably, many believe, on the end of the scroll, so that so much could be unrolled before another seal had to be broken. So those seals were there for a purpose to protect and to also to provide us some different stages along the road to the future. So I want us to look at this seven-sealed scroll. What lessons does this scroll hold for us? If we'll look there at verse 1 again, John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven scrolls," or seven seals rather. So that sets the stage then for this introduction to the scroll. What can we learn? Well, first of all, we can learn about how this scroll is introduced to us. And I want us to just think about this scroll that was in the hand of God, the one seated in the throne, whom we would conclude is no other than God, of course. I think you would agree. Well, I remember a few years ago we had this popular series of movies, and our kids were growing up. Our boys especially loved them. Back to the Future, you'll remember those, probably most of you. It's about a young man who, by a time machine, went into the future. And he found out things. First of all, I think he went into the past. But then in later episodes, he went into the future. People are just really fascinated to know what's coming in the future. And there's all kinds of speculations. Every year you'll find predictions about what the future is going to be like. I read in a recent Popular Mechanics magazine that there are predictions that we'll have nuclear planes. Well, I don't know whether that's going to happen, but you can find some pretty outlandish ideas about what is going to happen in the future. But the honest truth is none of us really know, do we? Apart from what is revealed in the Word of God. And so that is the point that I want us to notice first about this introduction that we have to this scroll. This scroll that will have a part in the remaining, many believe, is really the remainder of the book of Revelation, or like the remainder of the book of Revelation. I don't know that we even know the exact words that were in that scroll. I think that they were probably words like we have in the Scriptures, maybe not less, I don't think. This was a scroll written on both sides. It seemed to be full of the knowledge that God has of the future. Well, so He is the possessor of this scroll, isn't He? Because it says that it's in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. Now, what can we think about that? Or what can we know? Well, I'm reminded of what God said in Isaiah 46, verse 10, where He said, "I declare the end from the beginning, and from long ago, what is not yet done, saying, My plan will take place, and I will do all My will." Now, that's God speaking. Now, He's the only one who can say that. There is this modern theology, though, if you want to call it that. I don't really think it's theology. If it is, it's, I don't think, true to the Scriptures, that God doesn't really understand the future. Because if He did, we would be like robots. We would just be bound to fate, and we could say, everything that I do because I'm programmed that way. And there are people who think that way. That is not what the Scripture teaches. God knows, but not necessarily does He predetermine everything that's going to happen. God has very wisely, and because He is a good God, He has given us the power of choice. And so we choose sometimes things that are not His will. Now, He knows what we're going to do. That is not the same thing as saying that He has programmed us that way, because otherwise there would be no sin. But we sin because of free choice. So there is a possession here. God possesses the future. He knows the future. And there's also a protection here. I think the seven seals there are emblems of His protection, of that knowledge of the future. Kind of like the locks on a diary. I never kept it. Well, I have kept sort of a diary, but I never locked it. I don't think anyone would want to know what was in there. This is like a diary, but it's more like a diary that hasn't happened yet. And God has put these seals on there so that we might not pry into things that maybe we shouldn't. And maybe to hide the truth. I remember how Jesus is described in the Gospels as He would tell a parable. It said that He spoke these parables not only to be instructive to those who believed in Him, but also to hide the truth from those who might twist His words and might make them mean something that they really didn't. So I think that these seals are a little like that. They're put there for protection. And there are provisions in this unfolding revelation, if you will. And I read in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a great prophetic book in the Old Testament. And there God said, present your case, set forth your arguments. And He's speaking here to people who in that day wanted to predict the future. And I think He's saying it to those today who say, well, I know what's going to happen. And He says to them, bring in your idols and tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that You are God's. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. Now, I think every other prognosticator of the future is like that. I think everyone. I think everyone who says, I know what's going to happen. I think as Christians, rather we should say about things that we don't know. We should say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. There should be humility about that. But there are things that God has revealed, and God wants to reveal them to those that are His servants, like John. And like us who are looking over John's shoulder, as it were, and reading these things, because we want to pry into things that we may not be permitted to know, but that we might know what God wants us to know about the future. But there's also in this scroll, and looking at this scroll, we are introduced to the scroll there at the beginning of the chapter, and then there's an interpretation of that scroll. We can learn about its interpretation as it is given to us here in chapter 5. And I want us to just think about that for a moment. There was in that interpretation a searching. Here, if we'll look at the scripture there in verse 2, we're told that a mighty angel proclaimed in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look into it. Now that means John didn't know. I mean, he wasn't worthy. He knew that. John was silent. All of the angels that were gathered around them, the myriads of angels, and no one volunteered and said, I can do it. No one from earth was able to volunteer to open that scroll or to look into it. And John said, "I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it." And I pondered that in my mind. What was it that made this so grievous to John that it says he cried and cried because no one was found worthy? And I remembered how, and you'll recall, I'm sure, how there was an Ethiopian eunuch who in the book of Acts we're told had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And as he went back to his own country, he was reading from the scriptures. Actually, he was reading Isaiah 53, which had been prophetic, of course, up until that time. Isaiah 53 tells about the death of Christ on the cross. But he didn't really know what that was all about. And he was, I think, sorrowful. I think he was praying, "Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand who is this person that the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And how he was afflicted and how he died for us. And he wanted to know. And so Philip, we're told, Philip the evangelist, went up to the chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch was riding along, reading the scriptures. And he heard him reading from this chapter of Isaiah. And Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I, except some man should guide me? I think that there was a sorrow there because he didn't understand. And I think with John, there was a sorrow there to contemplate that the future would always be veiled. And that he wouldn't know these things so he could pass them on to other believers. So that they might be encouraged. They might be comforted to know that even though the things are bad in this world, I mean, they're not any better today, are they? Things are bad. A lot of bad things are happening in this world. And if we did not have the hope that the book of Revelation is given gives us, then I think we would be like John. We would weep and weep. So there is a searching here. There is a saving, because it says that no one was able to open the scroll or look into it. But then in verse 5, it says, one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Look, the Lamb from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious, so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing. And it's a little unclear whether it means in the middle of the throne. I really think that the correct interpretation, and I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I really believe the correct interpretation is that he was standing in the middle of that throne where God is, because he is God. And around the throne, now I know the picture showed the 24 elders kind of in a U shape, but I think that was for our benefit. It was really a round circle. They were facing the throne. They were worshiping the one who is on the throne. There were the four living creatures around the throne, which we said possibly represent this creation, that all of creation worships God who is their creator. But then in the middle of that throne is this Lamb. And he's described here as one who is slain. I think he had blood stains. And it says like a slaughtered or a slain lamb standing between the throne, or really, I think, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. And then it began this time of worship there around the throne. The worship of the one who is slain. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. Well, can there be any doubt that this was Christ? I don't think so. He is the root of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I think there are, we have all of the information to know that this was the one who went to Calvary for you and for me. And so there is a saving here, a saving in that interpretation. The fact that he is worthy. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. I love the King James Version, but I don't agree with that title. That's not inspired, of course. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his servants, and of course among them John, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. There's a securing. He's secured that book. He took it, and he is about to reveal his truth to us. Now, did not Jesus, before he went to heaven, and I'm sure you'll recall this, did he not say that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would come and he would take of the things of him and show them unto us? And not only that, but he would show us things to come. So here is the one who sent his Holy Spirit. Here's the one who is our Redeemer. And he is about to tell us things that are going to take place. There's an introduction. There's an interpretation of this scroll. But thirdly, there is an inspiration. An inspiration. The effect that it has on our lives. Well, I think it's, if we look at the scripture there, in verse 8. It says, the four living creatures and the elders sang a new song, "You are worthy." Now, if these four living creatures represent the creation, you know, I think it's like we have today with the, when we awake to the birds singing and, you know, a beautiful day like this out there. I mean, can't you just feel all of creation worshiping Him? And then the 24 elders join in. The four living creatures and the elders sang a new song. "You are worthy," in verse 9. "You are worthy to take the scroll," speaking, of course, singing about Jesus. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered. And you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And so that inspiration, I believe, is musical. Now, I don't want to make too much of the music part of our worship. I don't want to make more of it than there should be. But I believe music is so important to our worship. I think we will, because we see it here in heaven. They sang a new song. I don't know whether they had instruments there at the time, but I think they did. They had harps, we know. And I just think it must have been beautiful. I think it must have just so filled John's soul that he just couldn't hardly communicate that part of the vision. I remember reading about Martin Luther, and as you know, Martin Luther was the great reformer in history. He started the Reformation, or he was one of the great catalysts, of course, of the Reformation, it's called. Well, I remember reading how, as theologically minded as he was, he said music is the handmaid of theology because it moves people to worship. It is an expression of our worship. Some of you have been in love with the Lord, but you know, in love with a man or a woman. If you're a man, of course, a woman, we would hope, and vice versa. When that happened, there was music that came into your heart, and you wanted to express that, whether anyone wanted to hear it or not. You wanted to express it. And that's where our music should come from. A heart of worship. Doesn't the Bible say to make melody in your hearts to the Lord? And I think that means not only once a week when we meet together, but throughout the week, as God puts that melody in our hearts. That inspiration is musical. It's poetical. You wax poetic when you fall in love. And when you fall in love with Jesus, you wax poetic. That's what we see here, poetry. Poetry put to music. Poetical. I think because it shows our emotions begin to follow what our mind knows to be true. We know that He's worthy. And we begin to worship Him with our voices. A preview of what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. And it's also theological, and I don't mean to make theology the last. I should have put it first probably. Because there was correct theology here. They worship the One who was slain. "Because you have redeemed people for God by your blood, from every tribe and language and people and nation." Just think about that. You are worthy, speaking of Christ. He is worthy because He was slain. We don't worship Jesus because He was a great man in this life, because He taught beautiful things and true things, primarily. Primarily, we do not worship Him because of that, but we worship Him because of the cross. Because He is worthy. Because He was the only one good enough, being the spotless Lamb of God, to die for your sins and my sins.